Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 65. I will say, Ron, I'm a little disappointed that you didn't sing "Speak, O Lord." I thought that was becoming my walk-up song. Ancient Words is good too, though. Same theme. Isaiah chapter 65. It's a lengthy chapter. Hopefully my voice will hold out. If it's not, then Ron will have to come up here and finish the chapter for me. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am, here I am," to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own desires, devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you." These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, "Do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it," so I will do for my servants' sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor shall a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. O Lord God, we long for those days. Lord, we thank you for the promise that you have given to your people. Father, I pray that you would continue to, while we are yet surrounded by sin and this world, Lord, I pray that you help us to keep our eyes fixed totally and completely on you. I pray that we do that today. So we focus on your word. May your ancient words ring true today, Lord. Be with your servant Ron as he delivers the message that you have laid upon his heart, Lord. Guide him by your Holy Spirit. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Well, that's a long chapter. There's a lot in there. But chapter 65 and 66 go together as the conclusion to Isaiah's prophecies. The conclusion. It's taken us a long time to get there, but we're going to get there. And Lord willing, today and next week, we will end our study of Isaiah. So chapter 65 and chapter 66 kind of bracket together, actually, by a reference to the new heavens and the new earth. We read that, Brian read that in verse 17. And then we will see it again in chapter 66 in verse 22. So it's kind of like bookends for this conclusion. Chapter 65 is a long and poetic response to the longings that were expressed in chapter 63 and chapter 64. You recall, chapter 63, verse 15, it says, look down from heaven, and where are your zeal and your might? And then in chapter 64, verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Will you restrain yourself at these things? Will you keep silent? So chapter 65 breaks the silence. The Lord responds to those cries, those pleas for him to respond. And ironically, he does that with a plea of his own, that they would respond. So understand at the very beginning that this, what we're dealing with here is highly symbolic language. It's poetic language. And for example, verse 1 says, verse 2 says, I spread out my hands all the day. Now, we don't understand that that verse teaches us that God has hands, because we know that God is spirit and does not live in a body, except Jesus Christ, God the Son, took upon himself human flesh. But prior to that, there's no physicality with God. This is symbolic of his grace toward his people. So I'm holding out my hands. That should help us, because some people want to make everything in this passage literal and concrete. But you see, the God who made us knows how to communicate to us. Imaginative word pictures tend to drive a point home with a lot more force than just simple reporting. I mean, for example, we could say, our God is gracious. And that's absolutely true. But if we say he stretches out his hands to us all day, that's true too, but that's very impactful. And so God knows how to speak to us in those ways. So the response in chapter 65 is, I was not silent. You said, where are you? Why are you silent? He said, I was not silent. You were not seeking me, but I was seeking you. And so these last two chapters really consist of the Lord's final appeal to his people. And this chapter will give us three parts of that response. Verses 1 through 10, God shows himself and is ready to be found by those who seek. And that's described by his outstretched pleading hands. He says, I was ready, but you would not. Instead of being silent and distant, the Lord readily reveals himself. He shows himself. And so if you want one word to describe that section, verses 1 through 10, it could be the word revelation. Then verses 11 through 16 is the next section. And it begins with that transitional word in verse 11, but you who forsake the Lord. So there's a distinction all throughout that section. My servants are this, but you are this. There's an expectation that his people are those who serve him, those who are known as his servants. And that's helpful for us because his people are not those who just acknowledge him occasionally when they feel like it. His people are his servants, are those who serve him. And the bulk of these people that he addresses refuses the Lord's overtures of grace, the outstretched hands. But this section tells us that those outstretched hands in mercy will be hands that are lifted up in judgment. Those who reject the Lord will be rejected by him. And that's another recurring theme throughout the book of Isaiah, that continual rejection by people results in a final rejection by the Lord. You've heard people perhaps say this repeatedly. Well, I'll get things right on my deathbed. Or I'll get things right when I'm old and I'm too old to have any fun. If you continually reject the Lord, the time will come, he will reject you. So we could call this section rejection. Then the third section, verses 17 through 25, for his people, for those who have been sought and bought by him, God will make a new heaven and a new earth. Though some are rejected, there is a remnant. The pleading hands and the judging hands will become recreating hands as he makes a new heaven and a new earth, as he fashions those for his servants. And so this is recreation. So let's look at the first part of Isaiah's conclusion. We notice his pleading hands in verses 1 through 10 as he reveals himself. And he says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. Literally, it is, I permitted myself to be sought. One translation says, I made myself available. So in answer to the objection that God has been hiding, he says that that's not exactly true. He hasn't been hiding. He just hasn't been sought. There are those who did not seek me. That was the problem. Actually, he has been eager to have been found, He says two times in verse 1, here I am, here I am. And we've noted before in Isaiah, in the Hebrew language, that when you repeat something, that intensifies it. It's there for emphasis. Among other things, this expresses to us the divine initiative in salvation. Because if the Lord left us to ourselves, we would follow our own devices. We would be insensible to the mercy of God. We would be like a blind person walking toward the edge of the Grand Canyon with no clue of the danger that lies before us. But in his sovereignty and his mercy, our God calls out to sinners, and he rescues those who hear his call. He would not be unjust to leave us to ourselves and to leave us in our sin. He would be completely right and just to do that. But in his great mercy, he calls to us. And he calls to us by his Spirit through his word, through the scripture. That's why we do what we do here. That's why we read scripture. That's why we preach through the Bible. It may seem boring to some people. It may seem dull. But this is what God uses to rescue people from their sin. This is another one of those ironies that intrigues me as I read the book of Isaiah. The Lord says that I have spread out my hands in verse 2 all the day to a rebellious people. Now, if you look in the Bible, hands that are spread out are usually it's a prayer posture. You can find that in 2 Chronicles 6:12, among other places, as Solomon's there dedicating the temple and he spreads out his hands in prayer. And so what we see here is that God's people should have spread out their hands, but in his great mercy, he spread out his toward them. God pleads with those who should have pled with him. That's the grace of God. And notice the frequency. He says, I've done this all the day long. All the day to a rebellious people. That's particularly significant because these are a people who, he says, provoke me to my face continually. You see, their provocations were matched by his gracious overtures. You cannot out-grace God. And so, he says, I spread this out to a disobedient people, to a rebellious people who walk in their own, walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. We think that this is directed to those who are described in chapter 64 and this disobedient people, and we would be correct in thinking that. Because the unfaithfulness of God's people has been a major concern all throughout the book of Isaiah. That's what he's talking about, starting in chapter 1 and going all the way through. But there's also kind of a double meaning that we find in verse 1. A nation, he says at the end of that, to a nation that was not called by my name. If you compare that to chapter 63, verse 19, he says, we have become like those over whom you've not ruled, like those who are not called by your name. So certainly that's how they were acting. But in reality, that could never be said of God's people, that they were not a nation called by his name. This, of course, is a reference to the Gentile nations. He's reaching out to the Gentiles as well as to his own people. The accusation in chapter 63 is that they were acting like the godless Gentiles that surrounded them. And Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. It's interesting. He quotes it. He says, concerning the Gentiles, Paul says, he quotes this in the context of, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. He's talking about Gentile salvation. And then he quotes the next part concerning the Jewish people. He says, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You see, this is a reference to the scope of God's mercy. He's not just the God of Israel. Sometimes we kind of get that impression when we think of Israel being God's chosen people, and he has a special covenant relationship to them, that he is just their God, and they are the only ones that need to be concerned about him. But he's not just the God of Israel, he's the God of the whole earth. The earth is the Lord's, and everything and everyone in it. Before Christ ever walked the streets of Jerusalem, the plan has always been to extend grace to those even outside the chosen people. There is one chosen people, those who have been chosen in Christ. So he's eager to reach out to them. But notice also his graciousness here. Here is a God who is ready to be found by those not seeking, spreading his hands out to those who refuse him. And the provocations are documented at the end of verse 2 and going into verse 7. It says they walk according to their own devices. They walk according to their own devices. You know how we would translate that today? Just follow your heart. We're told that. Just follow your heart. That's bad advice. Because the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. If you want to know one reason why the world is in such a mess it is partly because of that. Because people are being counseled, told in the media and even little kids' programs, just to follow your heart. Be your authentic self. Whatever that means, I don't know. Or how about this one? You be you. If you follow your heart, if you follow your own devices, you will never find rest for your soul. You will never find it. You will be led more and more into deception and more into sin. A deceitful heart will always deceive. A wicked heart will always be wicked. It will always lead you away from those outstretched hands of the Lord. So they walk according to their own devices. It says they provoke God. And that's one of the things that happens when you follow your heart. You provoke the Lord as if your heart is a better guide than the God who made you. Then they become idolatrous. You see, we think, it talks about sacrificing in the gardens and making offerings on bricks, sitting in tombs and spending the night in secret places. We think sometimes that the opposite of religion is irreligion, or the opposite of belief in God is atheism. That's not true. The opposite of that is just a different kind and object of worship. That's all it is. The human mind is deeply pagan, but it's deeply religious. And the kinds of paganism here not only involve rebelling against God's law of eating the pig's flesh, the unclean animals, but overt kinds of idolatry in verse 4. Sitting in tombs. I mean, that's going to a tomb and consulting the dead. That still goes on. I mean, you can go to any medium and they'll bring up your dead grandfather. I knew my grandfathers, both of them. Didn't necessarily ask life advice for them, even when they were alive. And then it says, and these are the same people who say, in verse 5, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. You see, it's not just Christianity. It's got a lot of hypocrites in it. That's what people say. You know, I don't go to church because there's too many hypocrites there. Well, maybe it's a good place for them to be, but besides that, these aren't people that are sitting in church that are saying, well, I'm just too holy. You need to not come near me. These are ones who sacrifice in the gardens and on bricks and sit in tombs and in secret places, and yet they're too holy for you. Self-righteousness is not just a church thing. It's not just a Christian thing. I mean, just listen to the self-righteous hypocrisy of those people who say, well, I believe that there's truth in all religions. Well, except for yours, because I don't like yours. And then verses 6 through 7, the Lord says that he will repay for this iniquity. Verse 6, behold, it is written before me. It's a word to catch attention. It's serious. He says, written before me. That's the idea of, I think, the idea of certainty. That, you know, you can write this down. Reminds me of what we read in Revelation 21, verse 5. The Lord says to John, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And I think the same kind of sentiment is here. This is written down. You can trust this. You complain that the Lord was silent. You may have preferred his silence over what he is about to say. He says, I will repay. And be certain that our God is offended by sin. This is how he describes it in verse 5. A smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Do you think God is amused by your sin? Do you think that he's somewhat indifferent over it? That it's not a big deal? It doesn't matter so much? Oh, I know. Nobody's perfect. And those human beings that I created, yeah, they're just a bunch of screw-ups. Yeah, they're not perfect. Do you think he is indifferent toward our sin? It irritates him. It's like a smoke in my nostrils. It's like my neighbor who has a burn barrel, which you're not supposed to have in Trumbull County, but he does, I guess, and he burns all manner of stuff there. And, hey, I remember those days. I used to like to go out and burn the trash. You know, it's pretty cool, but it gets pretty smoky. I don't know why he's burning in there. It gets pretty smoky and it gets pretty irritating and it's pretty nasty smelling and it irritates your eyes and it goes on for a long time and the Lord says that's exactly what this is like. I mean, it's not like he's out on the back property. I mean, he's right there by our windows and it's just irritating. And the Lord uses that picture to describe his attitude towards sin. It's a fire that burns all day, and it irritates my nostrils. You see, we live in a day when sin is not considered to be very sinful. Unfortunately, that attitude has crept into the church. We're outgrowing the notion of sin. It has become something that's just kind of relative from culture to culture. It's a social construct. Sin is an idea that somebody has developed to keep other people in fear so that they can control them. And this notion of sin hinders you from becoming your authentic self. It keeps you from following your own heart. Well, the prophet will have more to say about sin in the following verses. But here's where I get the notion of God's graciousness in verses 8 through 10. Even if some of the grapes are bad, they're not all to be discarded. Something good can be found in them. And this is a figure of speech. He's not talking literally about grapes, of course. It's a figure of speech that expresses what we've seen all throughout the book of Isaiah, the idea of a faithful remnant. Verse 9 says, the Lord will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. From Jacob and Judah will come offspring who will possess the land mentioned in verse 10. Jacob and Judah do not equal those offspring, but there are some from them, those that will come. Those from among Jacob and Israel who have followed their own ways will be judged, but a remnant will be spared. And that remnant is described as my people who have sought me. Not every Jewish person sought the Lord. Not every Jewish person is considered to be God's chosen. It's his remnant that he's talking about. This includes salvation offered to both Jew and Gentile. No longer is there a distinction between two different people groups. No longer in the new creation since Christ is there Jew and Gentile. There is one people in Christ. You see, God would be just and God would be right in destroying every sinner because none seek him. No one desires him. No one asks for him, but he has sought them. Remember what Jesus taught us. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Thank God that he seeks us. Thank God that he sought us. And in commenting on that in Romans 11:5, Paul will say, that even so, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There is a remnant from the mass of humanity that's under the condemnation of sin. There is a remnant that has been chosen by his grace. It's an expression of the grace of God. These are his pleading hands, as we see in verses 1 through 10, but they are also his judging hands. We see the idea of rejection here because this is the real world. God is gracious and God is merciful and God is kind, but it seems that there are those who are bent on rejecting every overture of grace. They're not just simply uninterested. See, we tend to think that, well, people are just really indifferent. They just choose not to believe. These issues of heaven and eternal life and all that, it doesn't really capture their attention. So it's not like they're rebelling. They just don't care. They don't know. They're not shaking their fist at God, but the Bible tells us otherwise. There can be no indifference. There can be no neutrality to the Creator God of the universe. Verse 12 tells us that if you do not delight in the Lord and delight in what he delights in, he says, you did what was evil in my eyes. You reject. It's not a matter of indifference. You know, we have this tendency. And I know I probably say this more often than I should. But I mean, I'm just confronted by it so often. There are those who try to claim a middle ground. That, you know, the things of God really hold no interest. And so they're indifferent to Scripture. They're indifferent to the church. And it's okay. You know, they think it's all right. I mean, either you delight in him, either you love what he loves and live as he would have you to live, or you reject him. And as we will see, you will do that at your own peril. I read an article this past week about some rather well-known evangelical influencer. That's a pretty cool job description. I wonder how I could become an influencer. What's the pay rate on being an influencer? I don't know. But this influencer now, she had quite a following, and she is now renouncing the faith. We've heard about these people who are unconverting, or they're deconstructing. That's the big word now. They're deconstructing. And they try to keep a foot in both worlds. So, well, I admire Jesus, and I love his teachings. I just don't like his followers. First John chapter 4, verses 20 through 21, exposes that as a lie. If you say that I love God and yet hate the brethren and sistern, says you're a liar. Listen, I know people that make claims like that. And I know church can be messy. I know people disappoint and people irritate. I know that. But listen, so does your spouse. They disappoint and irritate as well. So do your children. And yet you still love them. To abandon the things of God is to expose what you really are. And yet we've tried to construct some middle ground here. Well, you know, these people are lapsed disciples, or they're uncommitted or carnal Christians, or they're backslidden believers. Still trying to call them Christians when they give no thought to the things of Christ. The Bible does not have a category for that kind of person. You're either for me or you're against me, Jesus says. And so what follows here are the consequences of rejecting the Lord. And it sounds like future, it sounds like finality, it sounds like ultimacy, it sounds like heaven and hell, actually. And he says, beginning in verse 12, I will destine you to the sword and slaughter. So there's another wordplay involved here. Setting before them two idols. There are two idols, well known in that day. And some translations just give the word and they don't translate what the name of that idol means. But our translation translates it for us. The one idol is known as fortune, and the other idol is known as destiny. And so in verse 12, the Lord says, yeah, I'll give you to destiny, the destiny to the sword. Idolatry ends in death. That will be your fortune. You want to follow idols? That's what happens. Then there's also a distinction mentioned. We mentioned that before. There's a division. My servant is mentioned five times. In verses 13 and 14, he says, but you. God doesn't look at everybody the same way. There's my servants will be this, but you are destined for this. Destruction in verse 15. It's one thing to be given over to the enemies and to be killed. It's another thing for God himself to put you to death. This sounds like more than just death. When the Lord God will put you to death, sounds like eternal destruction. But, he says, his servants he will call by another name. What is heaven like? Someone said, heaven is like eating and drinking and rejoicing and singing for gladness of heart forever. What is hell like? It's like hunger, thirst, shame, crying out in pain, and wailing in brokenness of spirit in despair forever. So while we're on the subject of heaven and hell, I guess some people do object to the notion of hell. They say it's a cruel idea, portraying a petty, vindictive God who is completely bereft of love and compassion. How could a God of love and mercy and compassion send anybody to such a horrible place? How could that be? And you've heard this said, well, only really bad people go to hell. Only really bad people, you know, like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or any member of Congress. Only really bad people go to hell. But that objection betrays a misunderstanding of the gospel, because hell is a gospel issue. If good people get to heaven, then that means heaven is gained by our works. And if that's the case, there was no reason for Jesus to come and die on a cross. I mean, not to mention that it flatly contradicts Scripture. And if heaven is for good people, then there's no hope for bad people. And the gospel tells us that good people do not gain heaven by their goodness, and bad people are not barred from heaven by their badness. And that idea still permeates some people. I heard somebody say this past week. They're talking about, well, you know, if I make it to heaven, I'm going to do such and such. I'm thinking, well, yeah, because what his mindset was, if I keep doing what I'm doing, I will be rewarded heaven. Some people think that God will ultimately issue a pardon for everybody and that hell will only be for Satan. And if that's the case, why bother loving Jesus? Why bother obeying God? Why bother living ethically and honestly and morally? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Besides denying what Scripture says, it just doesn't make sense. Listen, we live in God's moral universe that distinguishes between good and bad, sin and righteousness, heaven and hell. And in God's moral universe, every single sin, without exception, is punished. In God's moral universe, every sinner goes to hell. No one gets away with anything. Sinners go to hell. Personally or substitutionally. Either in their own experience eternally or in Christ in his own sufferings on the cross. What do you think took place that morning? Jesus was made sin for us, judged as a sinner, abandoned by God, tormented in his righteous soul, suffering exquisite agony in his body. And not just for my sin, and my sin is enough to deserve eternal hell, but for my sin and the sins of many of you and many, many more people who lived. Do you want to believe in a loving God? Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. But I need to hurry on here. The Lord is known as one who reveals himself. He is eager to be known in verses 1 through 10. This God is rejected and replaced by the wisdom of this world, which is foolishness that leads to destruction in verses 11 through 16. And then once again, the Lord steps in to do a new thing. These outstretched hands and these judging hands are also renewing hands, recreation in verses 17 through 25. There's a new creation. So I mentioned that brackets this section between this and chapter 66, 22. Now, if you're a reader of the New Testament, I think you will automatically maybe think of two passages, maybe not the first one as much, 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then the passage that Brian read earlier this morning in Revelation 21 and verses 1 through 5, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his God, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. He also said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Sounds a whole lot like what we read in verses 17 through 25. Now, I need to mention that there are some who say that this text in Isaiah and the one in Revelation are not speaking of the same thing. One commentary that I refer to just to see what he says really is, he's a Messianic Jewish commentator, and he says, don't confuse these two, that Isaiah refers to the new heaven and the new earth of the Messianic kingdom. Revelation refers to the new heaven and the new earth of the eternal order. And so he explains that. He says, well, that's how we understand verse 25. The lion and the lamb laying down together clearly speaks of the millennial kingdom, where he says, I'm quoting this, sin and death will be greatly reduced, but not eliminated. I just don't see how Isaiah encourages this remnant to look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, which will be pretty amazing, where sin and death will be greatly reduced, but it's just kind of a vestibule for another new heaven and new earth that's going to come. I don't think that Isaiah is attempting to teach us all the different nuances of these end time schemes. I think, just trying to look at it very simply, that we are to see that there is a new world order ahead in an eternal state, and this life is preparing us for that life. If there is a vestibule to the new heaven and earth, I think we're in it now in Christ. I think we're being prepared now. I don't see all those other things. And such will be this new creation. It says, the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. I mean, imagine that. No regrets, no sorrows. Imagine cancer, terrorism. What are those? I don't seem to remember that. All those things will not be there. They'll not come to mind. And the features of this are described in how it contrasts to this life. Verses 18 through 19. Joy and gladness will prevail, and sorrow and distress will be banished. In that time, there'll be one commandment for us to obey. Isn't that interesting that Adam had one commandment to obey? Don't eat of the fruit of this tree. We will have one commandment to obey, and that is in verse 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard the sound of weeping and a cry of distress. I'm sorry, verse 18. Here's the commandment. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. That's the commandment. Rejoice and be glad forever. The commandment will be to rejoice and to enjoy what God has given. Somebody has well said that hell is eternal souls who do not want God getting their way. And heaven is eternal souls who long for God getting all they want, God himself, in infinite, joyful measure. Joy and gladness. Verse 20, no untimely death. I use the word untimely from our perspective because there really is no such thing as untimely. In God's sovereign will, nothing is untimely. I know this is a confusing passage to some people, trying to make it fit within the parameters of that new age, that thousand-year kingdom on earth. I suggest that we don't take this any more literally than it is intended. I don't think this is intended to chart out a map of life expectancy in a millennial kingdom. I think this is just a poetic way of saying the same thing that John says in Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. All of those causes of earthly sorrow will not apply. Nobody who dies untimely or lives long, whatever, it will not apply. Verses 21, 22, I think speak of a stable, steady and secure life. And then there's a reference, I think, to the curse being lifted in verse 23 and verse 25. No concern about unproductive labor, about the tragedy of losing children. This speaks of the absence of futility and hopelessness. In verse 25, the fear and the dread of the animals is removed. Natures are changed. And the serpent and the dust, if you notice that in verse 25, I think is a reference to Genesis chapter 3. The Edenic curse has been removed. And in verse 24, perfect communion with God. Before they call, I will answer. So let me just wind this up. Some of you, perhaps, have read what is being called, there's a whole kind of literature now called heavenly tourism books. You read those about people who have supposedly died and gone to heaven and came back and wrote a book about it. They tell us a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff not mentioned in the Bible, which is God's inspired and revealed word. So if you have any of those heavenly tourism books, throw them away. Because the only thing they're good for is making money for the person that wrote them. The downside, they will lead you away from the Bible. The Bible tells us about the new heaven and the new earth. And if that information is not sufficient for you, you should probably repent of your discontent. So God tells us what this is going to be like. Not in word, not in everything we want to know. It's a lot of unanswered questions, but that's okay. This passage tells us the Father's hands are outstretched. Will you leave your own devices and follow him? And if you refuse, those outstretched hands will be hands of judgment. But for those who hear and follow, his hands are recreating hands. He will recreate you and make you a new creation in Christ. And then one day, he will recreate heaven and earth for you. Verse 2 says, I spread out my hands for a rebellious people. I mentioned earlier that on the cross, Jesus went to hell for us, for that remnant who would be saved. And in verse 2, it came to pass in ways I don't think that Isaiah perhaps completely thought of, or his readers completely thought of. I have stretched out my hands to a rebellious people. Jesus stretched out his hands on the cross for a rebellious people. But those hands stretched out are welcoming hands. And he bids you come to him. Thank you, Father, for the hands that are outstretched in mercy. God, may those who need to come hear. May the word of God speak to them and the Spirit of God awaken them to come to Jesus for salvation. God, help us to not follow our own devices, but to follow your word, to be content in your word, to be content with what we don't understand, but to rejoice in what we do know. Lord, use us today as your instruments of blessing for other people. This we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.